Well, the reason for the piece of paper is because we have here in these verses a very long sentence in the Authorised Version. There are different places which people break it, and in fact I've only gone to verse 5 because it is broken there. It's not verse 8, isn't it? Verse 8, because it is broken there in some versions of the Authorised Version. So the full stops can be in different places, even there. So in the Greek, of course, there's not necessarily any punctuation at all. It just runs straight through. So it has to be worked out what's being said. It can be worked out sometimes by the construction, by the verbs that are used and what construction they are, whether they're aorist or whether they're future or past or those kinds of things, what they refer to. But in English, it's very often worked out with punctuation. So different punctuation is used by different people to try to make it easier to read. But in actual fact, even just me reading it here tonight is quite difficult because you're not quite sure where to put the emphasis. It can come in different places, and every time you read it, you might have it slightly different. So what I've tried to do in this by greying out the pieces in between is to get to the basis of what is being said. You may not agree, and if you don't agree, then by all means, try and work it out yourself, but it's not that easy to do. So basically, the sentence revolves around these words that are in dark, and that is, "The Father hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you at the appearing of Jesus Christ, even the salvation of your souls." Okay, so the other parts are, they're sort of opening up or building up something about the different parts of it. So, first of all, we have the Father. Well, it is God and Father, but it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's putting that in. And then he hath begotten us again. But how has he begotten us again? Well, it's according to his abundant mercy. And again, how has he brought us to this lively hope? It is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we'll come back and look at those things. But I just want to do the construction of the sentence first and what the sentence is actually saying. And then to an inheritance. Well, what kind of an inheritance? Well, it's an incorruptible inheritance. It's an undefiled inheritance. And it is an inheritance that fades not away. And also it is reserved in heaven for you. So we might leave that part out as well, but I just thought that was fairly important because of the aspect of that reservation, the fact that God keeps us for it. And then it goes on with that reservation. Not only is the inheritance reserved, but we are also kept, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through. And this is a kind of an aside, isn't it? At this time, you may through many temptations, many trials, have those things. But keep your eye on the fact of the glory and the inheritance which is set aside for you. So it says, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's a main part as well, because these things all come to fruition at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen. So now it's saying something about Christ. So it's bringing out who Christ is in the next part. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the reason I've done it like that is just so that we can see the points that I'm going to actually speak on this evening, and they are three, which I'm sure you'll be greatly surprised to hear. And first of all, that is the hope, because he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Then secondly, the heritage, because it is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And then finally, the hallelujah, because it begins, blessed be the God and Father. And so we're going to look at that also, and the appearing of Jesus Christ. So I want to consider those three things with you this evening. First of all, then, under this heading, the hope, I want to consider with you the regeneration, because we have a hope, and the hope is of salvation of our souls. We see there at the end of that section, at the end of verse 9, actually it's not verse 8, is it? It's verse, the end of verse 9, it says, even the salvation of your souls. And again, we read of salvation in verse 5. It's all grayed out. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Which again is a similar statement, receiving the end of your faith at the last time, at the appearing of Jesus, even the salvation of your soul. So the hope is then a hope of salvation. And the hope of salvation bears two parts to it. First of all, it is the hope of salvation as in we are redeemed, and so we are Christ's, and we have that already. We are already the Lord's. We are kept by the power of God, as you see there in verse 5 also, and in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And so we have this salvation, but then also the salvation is one which we are expecting. And this is has come to be known, the already not yet idea of salvation, because we are already saved, but we are not fully saved. We are already saved fully, but we are not already fully saved. Okay, so we are fully saved because Christ died for us upon the cross. He has paid for our sins, and so that we are free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 1. But also, there is a salvation yet to come. And in Romans 8, it speaks about that. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So that part of salvation is not yet. We are still sinners. We still fail. We still say, when I would do good, evil is present with me. We still agree with the Apostle Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. We are still in a body of death. Indeed, we need to die, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a necessity of death even. So although we are fully saved, we are not saved fully, because the day will come when Christ will return, we'll be raised from the dead or caught up with him in the air, and we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then we shall forever be with the Lord. So that is the hope. It is a kind of a two-stage. But what is being spoken of here, in the most part, is that which is yet to come. Because Peter, as he is writing to the Hebrews, in particular, of the dispersion throughout Asia, Asia Minor, through what we would call Turkey today, and the surrounding lands, he is speaking to them because they are suffering persecutions, and they might be asking the question, well, why are we being persecuted? If this is the salvation of which God has prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament, if this is the work of God which he has promised, of which salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Why is it we are being persecuted? Why is it not that we are free from all persecutions, and that people are falling down before this gospel and being saved? So there is a hope set before them, and the apostle is seeking to encourage them because of what they already know. Now remember, he is speaking particularly to the Jews. And we see that in verse 18. It says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Received by tradition from your fathers. And so he's speaking of the fathers, and he's speaking about those who have gone before, and in particular he's speaking to Jews. No doubt the Gentiles would hear this also. It would be an encouragement to them also. There is much teaching for them also, and therefore there is much teaching to us also. But he is the apostle to the Hebrews, as we saw in our first study, that it was that was his particular calling, whereas Paul's was to the Gentiles. So when we think about this hope then, what is the basis of our hope? First of all, regeneration. The regeneration. It says here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Hath begotten us again. And interesting word in the Greek, this is, hath begotten us again, because it actually means exactly that. Again, he hath begotten us. We have been begotten once, and now he's begotten us again. I suppose there's two ways that could be taken. Normally it is taken that he has begotten us in that we are the children of God, because we are humans and he hath made us in his own image. But we are born again, so he has begotten us again in that sense. Perhaps we might take it, and this is more of an observation that I've made than that, something that I've read from someone else, and that is, perhaps he is thinking that they, as Jews, have already been, that are already the children of God in the fact that he has called them. Remember, it says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," and it refers originally not to Christ, but to the children of Israel when it was first said. It is Matthew who applies it to Christ and says, so is the scripture fulfilled, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And he is making the parallel then. But the Jews might consider themselves already to be the Lord's, because they are the chosen people. And remember how often they fell back upon that very thing. And even Christ himself said that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, because that's what they were trusting in. They were the children of Abraham, therefore they were the children of God. You read Luke's gospel and the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary. There we go back, and it says, which was born, I can't remember the exact words now, but it's something like, which was born of Adam, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so it goes back to Adam being the son of God. So we are children in that sense. But then coming all the way through, they were the Lord's people, chosen and separated. So being born again then, begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll see that living hope in just a moment also. Not the living hope of unto an inheritance. We'll see the inheritance in just a moment. So regeneration is the first thing. That is the basis of our hope. We have been born again. And if you look at verse, where are we? In chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And then chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." So he is doing both things here. First of all, we are born again by the word. And then he says, now being born again, desire the word. Because the word has not only brought you to Christ, but it will lead you on into Christ and with Christ. So the word of God is very, very important to us. So the first part of the hope then is regeneration. Secondly, the hope is on the basis of the resurrection. It says again, "hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So here we have the resurrection. The resurrection is very central to the gospel message of the apostles all through the New Testament. Read through Acts and again, where the gospel is preached is the gospel of the resurrection. And as we think about that, this is reckoned in Romans chapter 10, which I've said to a few people recently. Romans chapter 10, it says in verse 9, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What is the heart to believe? That God hath raised him from the dead. And we also know, I think it's John chapter 3. Yeah, John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, 1 John, sorry, That's my fault. 1 John. Did I say 1 John? Did I say John? Right, 1 John chapter 3. Just in case you're all in John's Gospel. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's on the same thought here of the resurrection and of the culmination of redemption. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Purifieth himself. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or shall not be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, which is Jehovah in the Old Testament, where this is taken from, shall be saved. So here we have this belief then in the resurrection. The resurrection is central. We are to believe in the resurrection. Now, that shouldn't be hard for us. First of all, as the Apostle Paul said in one testimony, why is it hard for you to believe in the resurrection? Why would it be a difficult thing for God to raise the dead? Well, we shouldn't consider that God raising the dead is anything, considering that he made us from nothing in the first place. Raising the dead is not a difficult thing at all. But of course there is the testimony of Scripture, and it's a huge testimony. It's one of the best testified acts of ancient history there is in the world, of those who were there, of those who preached that word. So we have the women, first of all, which is very strange, that the women would testify, because as this is preached around Europe and in Asia Minor, the testimony of women would not be particularly accepted. And in Israel, the testimony of women was accepted, but nevertheless, as it went out, it was less likely to be accepted. In fact, it's quite interesting in Romans 15, not Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about those who saw Christ after the resurrection, doesn't mention the women. In the Gospels, it's the women who see him first. It's the women that believe. It's the apostles that don't believe. They're the ones who are embarrassed by it. And they are the ones who are shown up. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians now, and he doesn't mention the women, because the people may not believe the testimony of women at that time, but they would believe the testimony of men. So he says that he was seen of Cephas, and then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And if that means the same thing as it does when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, it says, so that's probably not including women and children, 5,000 men and 500 brethren, there could have been 1,000 or more people who saw Christ, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also. So he is speaking only of the men here. And yet in the Gospels it's the women who see Christ first, because that's what happened. It was the women who saw him first, and it was the women who believed first. But we have so much testimony to the resurrection of Christ from different quarters, that even those who don't believe in the resurrection have to accept that those who testified in Scripture, they believed it. So even people who don't believe that Jesus is God, don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, don't believe in salvation, don't believe in anything, still believe that those who gave this testimony in the Scripture, they believed it. They believed that Christ was risen from the dead. And of course, we have this testimony, and there's no reason why we should not believe it, because the Lord has spoken to our own hearts. So the resurrection. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he is the firstborn from among the dead. So there's not only this this birth, our birth, because we have begotten us again, but he has begotten Christ into the world, and Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. We'll come to see that in a moment. And then it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Acts 26:23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should light, show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Again, Revelation chapter 1 of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the first begotten from the dead. So why do we have this confidence, this lively hope of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled? It's because Christ is risen from the dead. And then, of course, it says, based upon that fact, at the end of verse 7, it says, unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing, or the revelation, of Jesus Christ. So Christ is coming again, which he couldn't do if he wasn't raised from the dead. So this is the basis, isn't it? We have the hope which is ours, first regeneration, because we have experienced that, and then by faith, which God has given us, through the resurrection, this is our hope. Secondly, then, the heritage, and that is the salvation itself. We've just read that verse from Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we think of the heritage. First of all, the heritage is salvation itself. That is ours. That God has cleansed us. He has forgiven us. He has washed us. He has made us to be unblameable before heaven. Justified. That there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so here is this tremendous heritage which is ours. And that's why it says here in verse 3 that it is a lively or a living hope. It is a living hope, a living expectation. And as Brian has often said in the past, the word hope here is not something which it may not happen, but we hope it does. That's not the word which is used here. That's not the meaning of the word. It is an expectation, a confidence. So the hope is a confidence. It is something which is yet to be, so we haven't actually seen it. We haven't actually got the proof of it. It has not already happened, but we are confident that it will happen. That is the word which is used here. So here we have then the salvation, and then also the settlement. The settlement. Because it says that we have this hope, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven. So there is a settlement before us. And I use the word advisedly. First of all, it's a settlement because it's settled in Christ. Secondly, it's a settlement because it's where we will be settled. Thirdly, it's a settlement because it refers back to that which was given to Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. You turn back to Numbers in chapter 26. Numbers 26 and verse 55. Well, we'll say go from verse 52, in fact. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance, according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. So here is the lot given and the inheritance. And it tells us in the scripture the parts that the different tribes were to inherit. But it was reserved for them in the promised land. They hadn't gone in yet, but God said, these are the parts which I am giving. These are the bits that I'm giving to Levi, the cities and the suburbs. These are the parts that I'm giving to Dan. These are the parts I'm giving to Judah. These are the parts I'm giving to Benjamin. And so on. These things were settled and reserved in the promised land. And the apostle appears to be referring to that idea, to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved not in the promised land, not in Canaan, but reserved in heaven for you. And we shall receive it in that day. So there is a settlement which is set before us. In Numbers 33:54 it says, "And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. To the more ye shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit." Perhaps there is a clue there to the inheritance that we receive, whether it be less or more, whether we are saved yet so as by fire, whether the wood, hay and stubble that we have built upon the foundation is burned up, or whether we have built with gold, silver and precious stones for the inheritance that we receive. But that's not my purpose to look into that tonight. And finally then, the hallelujah. The hallelujah, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be." And we know the scripture says that without controversy, the lesser is blessed of the greater. And so what does it mean then, this blessed? Well, the word in the Greek is the word which from which we get our word eulogy. So it's a good word. Speak good words of, we might translate this as. Speak good words of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. Praise him. Because he has done great things for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Blessed be. Why? Because, first of all, he is the progenitor. Possibly not quite accurately the right word, but it works in with my alliteration once again. The progenitor, because he created all things, so he made us. Then also, of course, he is the Father of Jesus Christ. And that's the words which the apostle uses, and we'll go back to consider that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that he doesn't say, blessed be God, our God and Father, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's quite an interesting thing to look at. We'll come back to it. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, there we read, is that the right verse? 1 Peter 4:19. I'm looking at 3, that's why it's not the right verse. "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." He is our creator, and we glorify God, verse 16, "but let him glorify God on this behalf." We glorify him then as our creator, the progenitor. He has made all things. He has made us. And then, of course, John 1:14, "and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," the only begotten. So here is Christ, and Christ is differently the Son of God to the way that we are the Son of God, because Christ is eternally the Son of God, and we are the sons of God, begotten, but begotten by the word and adopted. So in a different sense, that it's interesting that difference is made here by Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even Jesus himself, when he speaks of the Father, speaks of the Father. "No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and him to whom the Son shall reveal him." There is a different relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Father and sons. So it's quite an interesting thing. And remember what Jesus said when they said, "How do we pray?" Jesus said, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." He doesn't say, "When we pray, we should say," because he has a different relationship, because he is the eternal God. And then finally, the praise. Well, as we have said, blessed means praise. This is how we worship the Lord and give thanks, glorify him, speak great things of him, and expect great things from him. He is our God. And look, why do we have these things? According to his abundant mercy. An abundant mercy he has given us by Christ, who he has also given us, salvation and an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, and that fadeth not away, and reserved. And we also are reserved. What grace God has given to us. We are to worship and give thanks and speak well of the Father who has done so great things for us. May the Lord bless his word to us as we continue in Peter, we have a good foundation, at least of these words, as we go into them in more detail, and hopefully won't get lost amongst the trees of the forest of that sentence as we go on. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee that we have been able to meet together once again this day, and we thank Thee for so great salvation which is wrought in Christ for us because of the abundant mercy of the Father in heaven, who hath created all things and hath done all things well. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us, and help us, Lord, to call upon Thy name through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Mediator, and on the grounds of the blood which He hath shed for us, that Thou wouldst hear and answer prayer. Lord, hear the prayers which have been uttered tonight, we ask Thee, and help us to continually come before Thee, and help us to overcome everything which stops us coming to the throne of grace. And Lord, we pray that we might be well known before Thy throne, and Lord, that Thou wouldst know us. And Lord, hear us, we ask Thee. Go with us now, protect and keep us, and help us, Lord, though we may be in manifold temptations in these days, to know that Thou hast an inheritance set before us. Be with us, we ask Thee. May Thy grace and mercy and peace be with us each one. For Jesus' sake, amen.